We are continuing in a series on the book of Mark, and I just, by way of a quick review, we're only in the fourth week here, but for those of you that haven't been a part of this or maybe have missed a few, you can catch them online if you'd like. Mark is really transcribing for the Apostle Peter, so this is the Gospel of Mark is more than likely Peter's eyewitness account of the of what Peter saw. And Peter is always involved in every major event through this book. And so we've looked at John the Baptist. Mark jumps right into the story, by the way. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. And we've looked at the voice in the wilderness, John the Baptist crying out. We see Jesus coming and being baptized, being tempted in the wilderness. And last week, Noah took us through a picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus as he called Andrew and Peter and James and John to come follow him. And as Jesus grabs these four guys, we arrive today in chapter one still at a unique turn in the story. We see Jesus and his four guys going public. The journey begins. I mean, when you think of the story of Jesus and in the Gospels, you always think of Jesus being out there with the people and his disciples and his apostles with him, following him as he goes through this 2.5 year, 3 year journey to the cross. Well, this is day one of that journey. And oh, what a day it is. There was an American television series that was produced by Fox Network for about, I think, 8-9 years called 24. Any 24 fans in here? A few of you out there, huh? You'll know what I'm talking about. It was syndicated worldwide, starring Kiefer Sutherland as a CTU agent Jack Bauer. If you haven't seen it, you just don't know. I was introduced to 24 in about season three, or actually season four. I started watching it on TV. And I'd watched about 4 or 5 episodes, and it killed me every time it ended, because I had to wait a whole week to find out what was going to happen the next week. Well, Our little genteel church bookkeeper, Bruni Beatty, who's no longer here, she's moved to South Carolina to be near her family, she comes to me and she goes, "I hear you watch 24. "Yeah. "Do you, Bruni?" "I have the first 3 seasons on DVD. So Bruni gives me the DVDs, and I, you know, it's almost like an addiction, you know. You watch, "We're just going to watch 2 tonight." You watch 7, you know. You're going to bed at 2 in the morning with your eyes bloodshot. Well, anyway, the funnier part of this story is I share these DVDs with Laura and Steve Reed, missionaries. You know, Steve's the one that does all the Central America, Haiti, and Cambodia trips. And we've known them for 25 years here. Laura is as gentle and sweet and soft a woman as you will meet. Nary a negative word has ever come out of her mouth, ever. I mean, you could scream at Laura and she'd go and just look at you, you know. I mean, she's not responsive that in a mean way. So Laura sees the DVDs at my house and she says, "What's this?" I says, "Would you like to take the first season and watch it?" "Okay." Because when Steve goes away on trips, I do get a little bored at night. So she takes the DVDs. About 5 days later, I get a phone call. "Dan, this is Laura. How soon can you get season 2 down to me?" The poor gal, I mean, she had sleep deprivation because I sent her 2 and then 3, and then she wanted 4 and 5, and then she went out and bought, you know, all the rest. She says, "This is killing me. I got to get away from this stuff." Now, the uniqueness, I spent way too much time on that, but hey, it's fine. The uniqueness of this award-winning series is that there's a 24-episode season, and each episode covers an hour in a literal 24-hour day. I mean, what's amazing when you think about it is, how can a guy get beat up and bruised and cut, you know, in hour 3, and in hour 6, he looks perfectly normal from all those injuries. He's just had he had miraculous healing powers. But it was this real-time method of narration. And the only reason, and it's probably as awkward a segue as I've ever used in the pulpit, beginning in Mark 1, chapter 21 through 34, we are going to see Jesus in a literal 24-hour cycle. There it is, the whole story. What a wasted analogy, huh? Okay. So Jesus is, I want you to grab this, okay? You're sitting in your seats. I don't want this to be another Sunday where you're hearing an inspiring message. I want you to just picture yourself in Palestine in the first century. Jesus is moving into his public ministry today. You know, there's not going to be a lot of fanfare. Nobody knows what's happening. It's not on the front page of the internet. But he starts by going to this mid-morning visit to a synagogue in Capernaum on a Sabbath. He takes the afternoon visit a few hours later to the home of Peter and Andrew. And then the storyline traces the events of that of a busy evening in the city as thousands, as a result of what happened that morning, gather to be ministered to by Jesus. The account concludes with a solitary prayer vigil in the hills during the lonely hours of the early morning, which we will save for next week. But thus a full 24 hours was given to us in Mark's account. And one theme is apparent as you read through this story and the incidents of this day. And it is his authority. There is a new boss, a new sheriff in town. And I'm not trying to trivialize it by saying that. I want you to understand we are watching Jesus go public and we are seeing something that the world has yet to have ever seen. It is the beginning of the greatest story ever told. Now, there are four marks of his authority in this book, in this storyline. And the first one I want you to see, I'll read the passage with you here, if you'd like to follow along in Mark 1:21. And they, it says, went into Capernaum. Now, notice the word they. That's Peter, Andrew, James, and John went with Jesus into this pretty good-sized community at the time, Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished, it says, at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and note this, and not as the scribes. In other words, Jesus is not clarifying something that they'd already heard or knew, or he wasn't simply interpreting the scriptures as others did. Somehow he understood, and he was explaining, I think, the story of their lives as one who authored it. I was talking with Noah the other day. I said it would be like a... It's so hard to capture what they mean by amazed and astonished by his teaching as one who spoke with authority. But we think it's a lot like if we were to sit down with some world-renowned cardiologist to speak to you about the complexities of the human heart and heart disease. And we would all be impressed, no doubt, by their learned ability. But imagine if this cardiologist that came to you told you, oh, by the way, the reason I know these things is I'm the one that made the human heart. And I think that's what these initial hearers of Jesus' teaching were feeling as they were listening to him. He taught in such a way that it reached into them. I call it self-authenticating truth. It corresponded to some inner conviction in each person who heard him so that they knew that the guy teaching me knows the secrets of life. He gets it at a level that none of us get it. So the first mark of authority is that Jesus spoke in a way that touched people as deeply as they could be touched. He was one who both lived and authored that truth. High fidelity, crisp clarity, eye-opening, earth-shaking, a revealing context. He didn't teach like the scribes, it says, that were accustomed. Was the accustomed teaching in those days. In other words, how would a scribe teach? Well, a rabbi in Jesus' time might quote another rabbi. Well, Hillel said this, or Gamaliel added this. While other authorities contend, that was the teaching of the day. Jesus made no reference to any other authority other than himself when he spoke. And this is important because I think right here in the beginning, we get a kind of a clear idea, a shot across our bow that says we ought to measure every bit of knowledge and teaching by what Jesus has to say about the subject. Truth is, what we find in the teachings of Jesus should correct every human institution. Our psychology, our philosophy should be measured through the filter of the truth that he sets forth. I want to share with you a quotation I ran across from an outstanding American psychiatrist years gone by named J.T. Fisher. He wrote a book called A Few Buttons Missing, which I'm assuming means the elevator doesn't go to the top floor. And he said these words. He says, if you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summary of the Sermon on the Mount, and it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearning. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimum mental health and contentment. That is why there in this synagogue in Capernaum, they were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. You know, we've all, if you've had any working knowledge on the scripture through the years, you know, we will see some of the things Jesus says that just are stunning and amazing in the moment, the quickness. You know, the John chapter 8, where the religious leaders catch the woman in adultery and they try to trap Jesus. You know, their hearts were so cold and wicked that they would literally kill a woman to get to Jesus. But he says to them, he who is without sin cast the first stone. In another story, one of the scribes tries to trap Jesus by bringing him a coin from the Roman Empire and says, should we pay taxes? Actually, he didn't bring him a coin. He just said, should we pay taxes? Because clearly if Jesus says, yes, pay taxes, then all the zealots of Jerusalem will hate him and run from him because he's no longer opposed to Rome. If he says, don't pay taxes, they would immediately run to the Roman soldiers and said, arrest him because he's teaching not to pay taxes. And what did Jesus do? He said, give me a coin. He takes a coin. He says, whose face and inscription is on there? And they said, Caesar's. And he goes, then render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. See, that's why we need the insights of this amazing man as we study our lives and our human life in general. That's what these people were gathering for the first time. And what else do we know about him in the story here? He's not collecting cash. He's not staging, this carnival-like revival. In fact, he would go on to say to those that wish to follow him, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's so different from the other teachers of his day, simply by the way he conducted his life, not just by how he spoke. He was so authentic. He had so much integrity. He was not showy. He was not power hungry. So I think there's a theme here in this first mark of authority of Jesus. And the theme is this. He has power combined with a humble spirit. This was not like the leaders. It's really not like the leaders in our day either, is it? And there's a characteristic, I think, that we learn right off the bat here. For anyone who wishes to serve God, to the one who humbly serves, God also gives the power to rule. So a little takeaway. Keep that theme in mind for a little later. I will call it back to your mind. Now, the next one we're going to come up to is, it starts at verse 23, and this is where the action starts to kick in. It says, immediately, straight away, in the midst of this teaching in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit who cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Now the second mark, this is an easy one, this is not brain science, of his authority is what? The spirit world was subject to his power. Now before we break down what's happening here, I want to tell you something. And make this statement. The New Testament takes the existence of demons for granted. It offers very little explanation about them. And to most modern thinkers, the world of demons is exotic and bizarre. They are reduced in most elite mindsets to cartoonish representations or denied completely. And why? Because modern science dismisses such notions. Many are apt to dismiss these stories about Jesus as a mere misdiagnosis made by obsolete modern medical advances, right? Oh, we know those people had mental illness. I think a lot of people, even in the Christian world, would be more comfortable if Mark was able to have added some medical malady, you know, some psychosis or some bad reaction to drugs to the story to make it more plausible because it fits our worldview. But to bridge these contexts, let me tell you something. You need to recognize that Mark is not giving a medical diagnosis here. In his gospel, Mark makes a distinction between those that are sick and those that have demon affliction. And those that are afflicted by demons are never spoken of as being healed. Rather, instead, demons go out from them. In fact, the term unclean spirit is one of Mark's favorite expressions. Unclean simply implies that some spiritual force has taken control in a human being that alienates them from God and others. And it's also noteworthy that Mark treats the demonic as evil, but not sinful, meaning the victims aren't offered forgiveness. Rather, unclean spirits are what? Cast out or expelled by divine intervention. They are just taken away. So there's no doubt that the unclean spirit in this man was reacting to what? The teaching of Jesus. He couldn't stand it. And maybe the insight that Jesus gave on that morning was so piercing that the demon was tortured with the truth and he broke out in this angry interruption. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. And when this demon is confronted with Jesus, he is forced to do two things. Shut up and get out. The spirit's reluctant to go, as is obvious from the way he convulses this person, and then he cries out with a loud voice, but go he must. He is overwhelmed by a superior power. Henceforth, the title of my message, Meet the New Boss. You know, through the centuries, the only name demons have ever feared is the name of Jesus. We know very little about the spiritual world other than what the Bible reveals and perhaps what we experience. And if you were to draw your theology from movies, you're going to have a very twisted and untruthful theology. The Bible tells us it is Jesus who sets men free truly and actually can deliver the oppressed. It is Jesus whom demons fear. The authority of Jesus to command the unclean spirits to obey is real. Several years back, and I was reticent to share this morning, but I felt it was applicable, so I thought I would. Paul Knoll was a teaching pastor with me here, and I believe John might have been on staff with us at that time as well, back in the mid-90s. It was a Sunday evening service. It was the old church. And this was the back of the church. And back over here on the very back corner, right inside the door on this side, a door on that side, sat a young man with his girlfriend, and he stayed through the whole service, so there was no problem. But as soon as the Lord's table, communion, was being set out to be served and was being passed, the man grew violently sick and had to be removed. His girlfriend took him outside because he was getting sick. The service ended shortly after communion, and Paul came to me and he says, "Hey, our services are required." And I said, "What's up?" He said, "There's a young man evidently with a serious problem sitting outside in a blazer." So I walked outside not knowing what was going on. I just thought somebody that was sick. And here was a young man writhing in the back seat of one of those old Chevy Blazers, big cars. And he was sitting right in the middle, and we were in the bucket seats up front. And I'm looking at this guy bouncing off the top of this car and back down to the seat. And I don't want to go into all the details. You want to hear the story in detail? I'll tell you privately. Come and ask me. I'll tell you this. You guys know me. I'm not given to exaggeration or hyperbole. This guy had demons in him. I had never seen or heard anything remotely close to this in my human experience. I've been around people with epileptic seizures. I've been around people who've had mental disease. This is nothing even comparable. There was way too much clarity, way too much vileness, way too much physical movement that I had never seen before to leave me not thinking anything other than what I was looking at was what I was looking at. And we got the young man to actually speak to us in his own voice for a moment. And his eyes rolled back down and looked at us. And that was by the command in Jesus' name to do so, by the way. Paul said, "In the name of Jesus, I want to speak to Michael." And the eyes came down and he looked at us and his whole body slumped. And he looked right at us and he said, "Help me." And then he went back. We prayed for him in the name of Jesus to have that demon leave or demons leave. And just like this story, a huge convulsion and a cry like I've never heard. And then he collapsed and he was released. It's the only way I can describe it. I was there. I saw it firsthand. This particular event was so remarkable that Mark records that at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of the Galilee, of the lake region. When Mark says at once, he does not mean in a few days or a few weeks. He means within a few hours, this story spread. There was such a remarkable situation. And by evening, that they started to bring the sick and the demon-possessed into the city to be healed by Jesus. Again, this is his first day. And the word went out like a wildfire that here was one who could command the spirits of darkness and they would obey. And you see, Jesus casting out the demons, I think, is an undeniable sign that the kingdom of God had come and that Satan's realm was being routed. These are not routine events that represent the inevitable submission of world powers to God reigns. This is supernatural power on display. And here's the theme. Jesus doesn't come to announce a new teaching, a new way. He doesn't say, "I talked to angels and here's what they told me to tell you." Jesus establishes a new kingdom through authority and power. His first day out, he puts the gauntlet out there. It's a clear proof and exercise of his authority. Now, are you with me on this? So stay with me. The story starts right here today. Here's the journey. The four guys are with him. He goes in, astonishing teaching. He runs into a demon-possessed man. He casts the demon out. He is establishing a beachhead right here, right now. And so then the next account, it says, after the synagogue, he leaves. He goes over to the home of Simon and Andrew. He's also still with James and John, the four or five of them together now. It says Simon's mom, actually his wife's mother, lay sick with a fever. Oh, by the way, for those of you that have been taught that Peter was never married, here you go. He's got a mother-in-law. That's about as married as you can get. I know of no man that's ever adopted a mother-in-law and not been married, so... And and I want you to follow along here, because in the English translation, it's a little awkward. It says they told him, meaning Simon and Andrew, of her. Meaning, hey, my mother-in-law's upstairs. She's got a fever. All right? That's really not the rendering in the Greek. The Greek makes clear that it wasn't the case that they said, would you come and help my mother-in-law? It was, they mentioned to Jesus, oh, my mother-in-law's upstairs. She has a fever. And it was Jesus, the Greek rendering is Jesus, that initiated, where is she? I want to go see her. And it's another picture of his authority, is that it's motivated by compassion. We'll see this all throughout the Gospels. Again, a picture of who? The God-man. Comes in power, he comes in authority, but he has a soft heart. So he took the initiative and he approached her and he laid his hand on her, and the fever, it says, left her. And it was out of this grateful heart that this restored woman, Peter's mother-in-law, did what? Began to serve. She's feeling good. A compassionate Jesus who ministers with authority and power. Here's the theme of why compassion. I think Jesus heals that one may better serve. That's at the core of why Jesus heals. That we might better serve. You know, it's interesting. It's on the tales of the demon-possessed man. The demon does what? Alienates, separates from God and others. Seeks to destroy. We'll see this later on with a demoniac on Lake Gennaret. But this is a theme that Jesus will attempt to get across to his followers right up to the end of his life. Over these next 2.5-3 years, he's going to continually come back to this point of what? Service. The whole point of being healed by God is to find yourself in a place of service and gratitude because of what God has done for you. And there's a small but a beginning picture of that right here in this storyline. So now we get into the evening. And it says, because the wildfire news had spread about Jesus, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered together. And I want to stop there just for a second. You know, again, the New Testament does what with demon-possessed people? It just assumes. It takes it for granted. It's there. It happens. And, does the spirit world work differently since the resurrection of Christ? I can't answer those questions. I don't know. All I know is that there weren't people that could throw those demons out very effectively, if there was anybody at all. And that's why they marveled at Jesus' power. So when they found out that he had that power, they brought those who were physically sick, and they brought those who also were demon-possessed. And it says the whole city, Capernaum, was gathered together about the door. So I would imagine several hundred, if not thousands, of people had pressed in upon where he was at. And it says he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. I'll cover that in just a second. The fourth mark of Jesus' authority is his command over the physical world. Mark tells us the whole city was gathered there at the door. You know, if you visit Capernaum today, it's a very, very small town, maybe a half a dozen homes. But at that time, it was the most flourishing city on the lake, on Lake Galilee, or Tiberias. It was the largest city all in the Decapolis of all those towns that were surrounding the lake. It's where Jesus made his primary home as far as visitation, but he moved about, of course. And so they brought their sick and diseased and demoniacs to be healed, and it was a very busy, full evening he spent there in Capernaum. And Mark records for us this amazing control that Jesus exercised over these demons, you know, and he laid this vocal quarantine on them. He would not permit them to speak because they knew him. What's up with that? This is very significant, for it's the first indication of the desire Jesus frequently manifested to de-emphasize the spectacular, to keep things under control, to play down deliverance from the demons and physical healing. So often when Jesus would heal, he would say, go and perform the rites of healing, but tell no one. Yet invariably, these people did what? They disobeyed him. And soon it was recorded of him that he could no longer come and minister in the city because of the crowds that would follow him. Duh. It was evident that Jesus did not want those crowds. Why? Not on those terms, at least. Because he wanted to be able to reach people, not just be a miracle worker. What a contrast this is with some people today. There are these healers, self-proclaimed, who go about advertising their healing campaigns and try to bring crowds out on that basis alone, emphasizing the spectacular in what they do. You see nothing of this in Jesus' life. Nothing of this in the Bible. Even with the apostles, the physical healings that went on in their ministries were played down, just as it was in Jesus. They never advertised them. So think back to what I was saying about that theme of the first mark of authority, which was Jesus touched people at their deepest level, remember? And the theme is that God's message was what? Power that was in concert with humility. God works with the humble servant, not the carnival worker. There is no record in Scripture of people giving public testimonies in order to increase crowds or being zapped by the power of God or any of the theatrics you see going on today. These are totally, in my opinion, unbiblical. Now, God does heal. And thank God for physical healings. I've talked about that demon story. I can tell you 100 stories of prayer where people's physical conditions have literally changed supernaturally as a result of nothing more than praying for them. But even that is only a temporary blessing at best. Because the mark of authority, of the power over the physical world, that which so impresses so many, because it's the here and now, is really secondary to a greater goal, which is the theme of why Jesus has the authority over the physical world. It's a means to a greater goal, spiritual healing. This is what Jesus continually emphasizes, is the healing of the human soul, the spirit of man. The healing from our bitterness and our hostility and our lust and our anger, of worry, anxiety, of critical spirits, of gossip. This is what he's after. He's after deliverance from these ugly and evil things because it's all of eternal value in the kingdom of God. We're going to see this in a couple weeks when we open chapter 2, when Jesus forgives the paralytic of his sins before he heals him. The healing of the spirit is a permanent thing. The greater good, the greater goal. It's reflected. Listen to this. This quote's, I can't remember the pastor's name. Doesn't matter. Jesus is turning his back on popular acclaim. He tries to suppress it and keep it under control in order that he might be free for the ministry of greater importance, the healing of our spirits. To make a way for us back to the Father. Just as Jesus has a relationship with the Father, so he wants us to have that same relationship with the Father, an eternal relationship. Jesus doesn't pander to us. He doesn't pander to demons. He's on a mission. A mission that ends, of all places, at a cross, a place of torture. And as he goes, we learn of his authority and his power. I want to close with one takeaway for you this morning, and I didn't even put it in your notes, so you can scribble it down any way you'd like. It really comes back to something Noah said last week. If one chooses to follow Jesus, remember Noah gave us four D's, No, I won't test you because I would fail. But I do remember the second D. Following Jesus is a developmental process. In other words, it develops through time and through experience and through circumstances. It's often, as I say, sometimes one step forward, two step back. But the idea is to be two step forwards and maybe only one back. Here's how I characterize it in my own life. As I look back at my now near 30-year journey as a Christian, because I'm human and I'm given to guilt, which is, I think, a good thing because it tenders me to the things God's done for me, I only think of all the crummy things I've done in my life. Not only, but often those are on my heart. Especially since I've become a believer. Like, how long, God, will I be impatient? How long, God, will I be cranky? How long, God, will I lust? How long, God, will I still tell white lies? How long, God, will money tug at me? And my journey, my developmental journey, is this. At those moments that come all the time, where there's a defining step to take, and I have a choice, and it's clear before me. I'm not talking about the spontaneous blurt of my mouth. I'm talking about that moment when I know right from wrong clearly, and the Spirit of God is resting on my mind and saying, do this. One thing I know in that place in my life that I can give glory to God for is I've taken a step towards Jesus. For better, for worse in the moment. Usually for worse in that moment. I call it 1,000 steps to Jesus in my life. Jesus called it, pick up your cross and follow me. Isn't it interesting when he used that term, I don't think they knew what he was talking about. Right? How could they have known that one day he would be dragging a cross up Golgotha to hang on it? But they did when he died and rose again. They put it together. Pick up your cross and follow me. And in 1,000 steps to Jesus, that cross represents every time that you've had to deny yourself and your desires to do the thing that God and Jesus would want you to do. Because that's what following him and looking like him is all about. You know, I want you to be encouraged this morning. I think all your pastors, but I'm the one speaking this morning. We're transparent and we're vulnerable because you know what? We're sinners. We still, and I've said this many times, but the welcome sign is the defining sign of Sierra Community Church's flavor that sits outside our door. If you haven't looked at it in a while, go read it again. And let me remind you, when we wrote that, we were only thinking of the pastor's sins at that moment. We all are fond of saying Jesus saves. We're not too fond of talking about what he saves us from. But indeed he has. In every little detail of life, from your relationships to your money to your motives to your sense of self and even survival, Jesus is calling us to a different set of values, a different set of priorities. Make no mistake, it is scary to turn the reins of your life over. And as Paul writes later on, you know what? If this life, if there is no resurrection, and this life is all we get, well then, in this life we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we die. Paul's no fool. He understands the Atheist Manifesto. He goes, if there is no resurrection, what's the point? We should be pitied more than anybody else for trying to be disciplined. Paul would say, he goes, but, Paul finishes, he goes, but, there is a resurrection. Now, sadly, I think a lot of folks live in that place and they say, you know, I follow Jesus. And you and I could look and we don't want to be judgmental. But God says judgment starts where? In the house of God. With our brothers and sisters. Where we need to pull up alongside one another and say, hey, look at, you know, I'm a long way from having my act together, but hey, I haven't seen the beef lately. Or where's the fruit? Have you examined your life and the choices you've been making lately and you call yourself a follower of Christ? When money's your main priority. Every New Testament teacher, in their writing, when you go through the letters and the epistles, will warn you to examine your life to make sure you're not playing a game with faith. And I'll tell you, the easiest and best way to see, to tell, is how you measure your time, talents, and treasure. Ask yourself, where am I vested? Now, you're going to find stuff in your life that isn't good. And that's when you have those conversations with God and others that reminds us, hey, you know what? Still struggling here. Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus. My sins are forgiven. Amen. We are called to follow the one who went to a cross to win a war. And he won it. It is finished. And he's called us to fight first our own desires. Get that part of the story down. Work on number one. And then live humbly and sacrificially to help others in that journey. It's a kingdom worth fighting for, is it not? Take the authority of the one who came to hang from a cross. Put it to work in your life and give it away to as many as you can. That is your best life now. It's others who need Jesus. And you bringing it to them. You can be their instrument of hope as Christ is your hope. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing first day. Wow. And it just bespeaks to me. When God comes into the world and God goes public, how does he manifest himself? In power and authority and humility and compassion. We have that same power and authority working on our behalf. May we choose humility and compassion to direct it, not only towards ourselves, but the others we can give it to. Use your spirit to work hard in the minds of the people that are here today, Lord. And I want to tell you something. If you're sitting there and you're new to this message, I was new to this message 30 years ago. I remember I struggled turning this thing over. I just want to tell you something. There has never been an ounce of regret for any step I took to Jesus. Never. I have life today because of Jesus. Don't let the illusion of your control and your desires rob you from that opportunity to know Jesus and to know the greatest life you could ever have. I'm praying for you right now, specifically, right where you're at, that you would soften your mind and your heart. And when you walk outside these doors and you breathe the air and you see the world in a different light than you're seeing it right now, that message won't leave your heart. Whisper to Jesus right now. Say, I don't know how. I don't know what. But I am being pulled towards you. Keep pulling me, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.